What a wonderful day. We could go home right now, couldn't we? But I put a lot of effort into this. I'd appreciate it if you'd stick around. If you would, turn, please, to Mark chapter 12. We're going to be looking at verses 28 through 34. And as you do so, think about what is the meaning of Resurrection Sunday? What is the meaning of Easter? Well, in many ways, it means many things. But as much as anything else, it means reconciliation. One of the things the Apostle Paul teaches us in Romans chapter 5 is that we were enemies of God. People are not born neutral towards God. They're born against Him. But when Jesus came and died for our sins and then rose from the dead, He healed that great emotional chasm. And He adopted us from being enemies into His own family. Because that's true, what should our response be? What should our response be? Well, I think David had an idea of what the response ought to be, and that's just to love God. Listen to what Psalm 63 says, Psalm 63, verses 1 through 8. And just listen to the emotion of this language. This is a man who's a true believer. He loves God. Oh God, you are my God. I seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Thus I have seen you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory, because your loving kindness is better than life. My lips will praise you, so I will bless you as long as I live. I will lift my hands in your name. My soul is satisfied as with marrow and fatness. And my mouth offers praises with joyful lips. When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches, for you have been my help. And in the shadow of your wings, I sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. That's what it means to be a believer. You love God. Well, that's what we find out today in our passage in Mark is the primary commandment of God. Of all the commandments that are written in Scripture, to love God is the most important of all of them. So let's mind the depths of God's holy word and the gospel of Mark this morning on this Resurrection Sunday, on this Easter day, and learn how to love God more. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, in faith we turn to you and we thank you, God, that we are recognizing on this day an historical fact of some 2,000 years ago, the Son of God rose from the dead, and because He rose from the dead, we have hope. How are we to respond to that wonderful truth of the salvation that's made available through Jesus Christ? I pray today we would respond in love and that we would have the same passion about serving you that David had, and that so many others who have gone before have had. Bless us today with your presence. Bless us with your holy word. And let us be a blessing to you as we seek to love you this morning. In Christ's name, amen. Again, if you would please turn to Mark chapter 12, verses 28 through 34. And we're going to look at four sections there. We're going to see the important question in verse 28, the profound response in verse 29 through 31, the surprising affirmation, verse 32 through 33, and the insightful statement in verse 34. You might find your home group's helps insert of benefit to you as we go through this sermon. Again, to kind of give you the setting here, Jesus is in Jerusalem, and He has caused quite a stir. He started off His entry into Jerusalem after the triumphant entry of knocking down all the tables of the money changers there at the temple court, and of course upsetting the religious establishment, and they're after Him. He is in their territory. They want to discredit Him. They want to get Him to say something against Rome so that the Romans would kill Him. They want to be done with this upstart who's upsetting everything that they stand for, this supposed Messiah. So they're sending delegations from the Sanhedrin, that 71 council of leaders of the Jews. And the first delegation came from the Pharisees of the Herodians. They asked Him about tax issues. Then they sent the Sadducees, which is the priestly class. And now the remaining group that's within the Sanhedrin are the scribes. And what we're going to see today is a scribe approaching Jesus and asking Him a question. But there's a difference here. There's a wonderful difference here. This conversation lacks the venom, lacks the trickery of the previous conversations. I think what you have here is a man who is on the road to conversion. The Puritans love to say that the hound of heaven is on your scent and he will always catch his prey. And you get a sense that this man is being pursued by the hound of heaven and that he is going to come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The scribes are, of course, the lawyer class. They were the technical scholars, the theologians. They would often be considered rabbis. He is approaching, really, apparently, right after the previous conversations and coming to Jesus. So we see here, first of all, the important question in verse 28 of Mark chapter 12. God says, Mark writes, "One of the scribes came and heard him arguing, and recognizing that he had answered them well, asked him, 'What commandment is the foremost of all?'" So you can see this sort of this quick succession of these conversations here. But Jesus knows human hearts. And you don't see a defensive posture by Jesus at all in this situation here. So this person has seen that Jesus has answered very wisely, was not trapped by them. The scribe knew what they were trying to do. He wasn't trapped by them. And the scribe is just admiring Jesus' response. This is whenever you read Jesus, this is what's supposed to happen. This is what often happens. The Sadducees, the Pharisees, the Herodians, their whole thing was, we want to trick this guy. We want him to get him to say something that he shouldn't have said and everything. So they had these evil motives. If they had just listened, as apparently this scribe had, they would have been mesmerized by his wisdom, as we are. So there's a burning question on the scribe's heart. What is the most important commandment? That is the most important question to every scribe, to every theologian. He just got to ask Jesus. He just got to ask Jesus, you know, what is the most important question? The idea there is not that the most important in terms of number, but what is a commandment that supersedes all others to the point that not only Jews have to obey it, but all humanity has to obey it. Now, he comes from a tradition, a rabbinic tradition, that counted 613 commandments in the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, 365 prohibitions, and 248 positive commands. Well, y'all knew that because y'all have counted them yourselves, right? I have a hard time keeping up with 10, you know, but there are evidently 613 commandments in the Torah. And then the rabbis would go through and they would look at each one of these, this negative and the positive, and they would differentiate between the heavy commandments and the light commandments. The light commandments would be less demanding of one's possessions, whereas a heavy or weighty commandment concerned life's uncompromising essentials. And then the heavy commandments, if you breach that commandment, there would be more serious consequences, perhaps even the severest penalties, even death, if that happens. And Jesus believed in this too. You know, this is one of these things. There are some sins that are worse than other sins, right? We recognize that. The courts of law recognize that. Jesus recognized that. You know, he said in Matthew 5:19, one of the least of these commandments. So he believes in this same similar kind of distinction here. But when you've got someone who is steeped in law, that has memorized all these commandments, they find themselves in a dilemma. And it's the dilemma of every legalist. You know, you can't obey them. You can't obey them all. I mean, you know, I don't know where people get this idea that Christians think they're better than everybody else. The reason why you're here this morning is you know you're worse probably than a lot of other people. That you're a sinner. That you can't keep these commandments. You are in need of grace. That's pretty much the point of Easter, right? He died for our sins so that we wouldn't have to. You know, so you see this consuming interest in legalism and the heaviness of the law, and then they couldn't keep those commandments. So what do? They added more commandments to it. They added human traditions and definitions. What was a Sabbath day journey? How far was that? We had to measure that exactly. What did it really mean to carry a weight on the Lord's day? Were carrying dentures in your mouth considered a weight? And then they just go into all this minutiae and everything. But part of this was an attempt to come up with some man-made rules they could actually keep so they could feel better about themselves. So you have this consuming interest in law and breaking of law and things like that. The Catholic Church did the same kind of thing. They would break down distinctions between mortal and venial sins. A mortal sin would be committed with full knowledge of its gravity and the full consent of the sinner's will, whereas a venial sin would be a less serious, less self-awareness of the wrongdoing, sort of a sin maybe of passion and that kind of thing. But I love John Calvin's response to that whole thing. No sin is so slight that it does not deserve death, but no sin is so great that it actually destroys the grace of God in our souls. We start off earlier by confessing our sins, and we could do that with the confidence that as Christians, God has forgiven us of those sins. So we now see here the profound response of Jesus to this question of what is the greatest commandment in verse 29 through 31. Jesus answered, "The foremost is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your mind and with all of your strength. The second is this, You shall love your neighbor as yourselves. There is no other commandment greater than these." So what Jesus is doing here, as many of you know, he's quoting Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 5, known as the Shema, from the word hear, Hear, O Israel. And the Shema was recited by pious Jews at least every day. To this day, a pious Jew will recite the Shema. It's this idea, it's a creed. It's a Jewish creed in a sense. To a Jew, it's just as important to them as the Apostles' Creed or the Lord's Prayer is to us. And he goes through and he says, the Lord your God is one Lord. So it's the Lord God Yahweh, the one who delivered from Egypt. He's defining himself. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, and with all of your strength. Four times the word all is mentioned. You're to be all in, to coin a phrase, when it comes to loving the Lord. Indeed, the most unhappy Christians I know are the ones that try to straddle the fence between living in the pleasures of this world and doing some duty towards God. The check-the-box Christian who's not all in. And yet, they feel this compulsion towards Christ. They may actually be converted. And yet, their life is cluttered with so many distractions that keep them from being all in. And the Lord, of course, is the one Lord God, and you shall love him. That word love is agapeo. It's the love of intelligence, of the will, of purpose, choice, sacrifice, obedience. It's not philia, which is the love of attraction. So it's not like this romantic infatuation love that our world just seems to be consumed with. And folks, this is an important message in American Christianity. It's not sentimentality. I am amazed at how just so sentimental so many Christians are. Is there a place for sentimentality? Yeah, there's a place for sentimentality. But even as my students at Anderson University, I have opportunity to teach there and teach a freshman class on Bible. So many of them write in response to these exegetical worksheets. We've given them these great passages of doctrinal import, of great historical importance. And I get this so often, get these responses back. God is love, and love is God, and the world's beautiful, and puppies are wonderful. It's a Hallmark card. It's a Hallmark card. It's, you know, there were footsteps in the sand, and then I saw that there was just one, and Jesus was carrying me kind of stuff. Now, if I've offended you, I'm sorry. Who has a footsteps in the sand clock in their den? Raise your hand. And there's a place for some of that. But folks, that will not give you through the hellishness that this life has for us sometimes. That will not get you through the cancer. That will not get you through the dying child. That will not get you through the disappointment of adult children. That will not get you through the layoffs. What will? Agape love towards God. You get your focus off yourself and you get it on him and you realize he cares, he will take care of you, and whatever happens, that's what you want. That's what you want in your life. This is not a dreamy infatuation kind of love. It is a purpose devotion, an active devotion. You shall love the Lord your God. This is important. We love him because of who he is, not just because of what he'll give us. This is one of the great fallacies of the prosperity theology. That prosperity theology gospel's out there, like, you know, you just got to trust God, you're going to be debt-free. You got to trust God for a bigger house. You got to trust God for that really nice car that you want. And this just over and over and over again. That's like, as someone has pointed out, marrying God for money. Gee, I'm going to marry him because he's loaded, even though I don't like him very much. Well, how long does that last? If you're only loving God because of the stuff he gives you, be careful. What you got to do is focus upon him, his excellencies, who he is. And that's what God is calling to do. That we don't want to have a mercenary type love. I like what one commentator says. We do not really progress in the Christian life until we understand that we are to love God simply because he is lovely and wonderful, worthy of every creature's unqualified affection. Here's a key too, folks. Life is hard. And obedience is hard. We want to obey God. We look at scriptures. We look at other people's examples. We read good books. And we want to be better people. And we just disappoint ourselves all the time, don't we? Because we're fighting against the world, the flesh, and the devil in a constant spiritual warfare. And so often we think the answer is just work harder, try harder. You'll even be told that sometimes. Now I want to be careful here. Salvation is 100% of God. Sanctification is the Holy Spirit and a bunch of sweat on your part. You know, there is effort on our part. I'm not an antinomian. You need to work to obey the law. But I submit to you that the key to obedience is not just trying harder, it's actually loving harder. It's just adoring God, taking the time to consider him, taking the time to worship him, taking the time to be with his people, taking the time to learn about him. That, I think, is going to trump just trying harder any time. And what are you supposed to do? You're supposed to love God with. There's this idea of with is mentioned four different times, and we get these four ways that we're supposed to worship God. By the way, the commandments, each one of these four commandments is prefaced with the Greek preposition ek, which means out of or from the source of, not by the means of. So in other words, you are supposed to worship God out from the source, from the heart, soul, mind, and strength. You can do that. Because you're born again. You can do that because you're a new creation if you are a Christian. He gives you a new heart, soul, mind, and spirit, and new strength so you can love him from what he's already given you. And you got this all-encompassing love of God contains these four aspects. Your heart, your very essence of your being, your soul. You were to love him from a blazing fire within. Your emotions are included with that. Your mind. Now, this could also mean strength, but Jesus really wants to point out the idea that your mind is to be involved. The Shema doesn't include, it only includes heart, soul, and strength, not actually mind. So Jesus added mind just to make sure that it's clarified. So we do. We need to have an ascent. An intellectual understanding of God. Well, how do you get that? You read the Bible and you understand doctrine. You understand doctrine. You do the hard work of understanding the doctrine of justification, the doctrine of adoption, the doctrine of atonement. That's not just dull, dusty theologian stuff. That's basic stuff for a Christian. We're to love him with our mind. How do you know which God you're loving? If you don't define him by what he says in his word about himself. And then, of course, with our strength. Love is a verb. It requires action. So this is what we're supposed to do. This is what we do in response. And God allows us to do this by taking our old heart. This is the fulfillment of the new covenant. Take the old heart and replace it with a new heart. The new covenant, there's a promise where we leave the Jewish standard of the laws written on stone tablets to laws written on human hearts. So he actually gives, if you're a believer, you have the ability to do this. And then he goes on and he qualifies even more. The second commandment is, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There's a connection here. Here Jesus is quoting Leviticus 19. You're supposed to love your neighbor as yourself. And he's combining those two. In a sense, we love God by also loving our neighbor. And of course, the question comes up, well, who's my neighbor, right? Well, another scribe asked Jesus, who's my neighbor? And Jesus gives us this amazing story of the Good Samaritan, right? You know, there was a man traveling. He was beset by robbers, and a priest goes by, and a scribe passes him by. But a Samaritan, a hated Samaritan, a half-breed Jew who only believes in the first five books of the Bible, that had set up an alternate worship system up in above Jerusalem there, he is the one who takes care of this man. And Jesus asked the crowd, which one of these do you think proved to be the neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? And he said, the one who showed mercy toward him. And then Jesus said, go and do the same. So you see how Jesus raises the standard? So a neighbor is not just, as a Jew would have thought, my fellow Jew. A neighbor is even a despised Gentile, even someone that is hated as the Samaritan. Why? Because all human beings are made in the image of God. And they are desperate for help. They're desperate for help. And by the way, these scoundrels that you despise and these people that offend you so much on television and news and everything else, or you see, whatever, if not by the grace of God, you could be that exact same way. We understand that, right, as Christians? We hold this grace that we have with a certain humility. But it's certainly people that are sitting next to you, certainly members of the church. John tells us that in 1 John 4. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. We love because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. And the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. You know, you see this in Jesus, don't you? I mean, here these people are trying to entrap him. They literally want him dead. And Jesus, we understand from Scripture, knows the hearts of men. He's not confused as to people's motives. But notice this, and this is a good lesson for those of us who are tempted to become grumpy old men. I'm sorry, those of you who are tempted to become grumpy old men. Jesus knew what was in the hearts of men, but he never became cynical towards men. He never became bitter towards men. He never resented others. That's remarkable. We think we're being holy by having this grousing, complaining about everybody all the time. That's just not the way Jesus was. Love God, love your neighbor. He knew it was in their heart, but he didn't let them turn that into a spirit of disappointment and bitterness. That's a good lesson for all of us, isn't it? So you got this twofold response, love God and love man, a little combination of the greatest commandments here. And really, that's brilliant from a theological standpoint, too. As one commentator pointed out, what if he had just said, love God, and left it there? Well, we'd be tempted towards going off too far to the right of mysticism, wouldn't we? It's all about God. All I got to do is meditate all day long about how God is and spend my time in prayer and all that kind of stuff. And, you know, my neighbor could be starving to death, but I ain't got time for that neighbor. I got to love God. Or he could have said, love your neighbor as yourself. And then we would have gone towards humanism, which is the route which so many evangelical churches are now going. This is the social justice movement. This is going to Africa and building hospitals and building schools, which are needed, but then forgetting to share the gospel, the reason why you built it in the first place. It's all about the horizontal plateau and forgetting about loving God. So you keep those two in balance. You love God, and you serve your neighbor. It sure sounds easy when I say it, doesn't it? There's a lot of effort in that. We're never too heavenly minded. We should never be too heavenly minded to be of worldly good or too worldly minded to be of heavenly good. Now we see here the surprising affirmation, verses 32 through 33. The scribe said to him, right, teacher, you have truly stated that he is one and there is only no one else besides him, and to love him with all heart and with all understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as himself is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. I love this because you look at this scribe, he's so different from the others. And Jesus knows that. The scribe is thrilled. It's kind of like, you know, if he was Baptist, he'd say, amen, right? I mean we say amen too, but not very often. He's thrilled. He's like, yeah, well said. Amen. That is right. Yeah, that's exactly right. And he just affirms what he has to say. He's just pleased to hear what Jesus said. He came to Jesus impressed with his knowledge and understanding, and he's leaving the same, even more impressed with his knowledge or understanding. And you kind of think about these Pharisees and Herodians and these Sadducees who are kind of waiting for the scribe to do his job, and they're going to be a little disappointed. Hey, you were supposed to like get him in trouble, man. Now you're like praising him. You know, we're going to take you out of the club. I mean, you can just see they're going to be upset at him. He just can't help himself. He is face to face with truth, and he loves it. I think he's on the road to heaven. And he makes this interesting statement. It's much more than burnt offerings and sacrifices. Now, folks, maybe you're doing this right now. You try to read the Bible through the year, right? And you do the read through the Bible through the year, and it starts off pretty. I mean, you got the garden, you got Noah, Abraham's pretty interesting. You got the cool stuff with Joseph and everything. Then you got the Exodus. You got the cloud, the fire, the blood, the frogs, and all that kind of stuff. Then you kind of get into Deuteronomy, which actually is a great theological book. But between those, you got Numbers and Leviticus. There's a whole chapter on how to sacrifice a heifer in Leviticus, right? And you're thinking, who cares about the basins and the utensils and what do you do with the blood? Now, I mean, folks, I believe in the inerrant, inspired Word of God. That stuff is just inspired as Mark chapter 12. It's just not necessarily preaching material. But the effort that they went through to sacrifice, this is during the week of Passover. Passover is the next day here. People are bringing hundreds of, if not thousands of lambs in. They brought them from all over the place to sacrifice them. The city is packed. You can even smell, well, there's probably standing, you can smell the incense that are being offered up to God. You got this giant temple that's there for the sacrifices. All of those burnt offerings and everything, and the burnt offerings here are the things that you kill and you just give completely to God. The priests don't get any of the meat, the people don't get any of the meat, the whole sacrifice to God. And all of that effort, all of the temple, all that stuff and everything is not nearly as important as love God, love man. I just love how Scripture just simplifies things so much for us. That's nothing in comparison to these great commandments. And then you see here, verse 34, the insightful statement. When Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." After that, no one would venture to ask him any more questions. Again, Jesus knows men's heart, and he says here, "You're not far from the kingdom of God." It's as if he's saying, keep moving towards me, and you will find the kingdom of God. This man is on the road, I think, to conversion. I think he's getting Jesus, whereas the others didn't. And instead of being offended by his response, he worships the Lord all the more as a result of that. And then everybody says they're not going to ask him any more questions. Basically, they're not going to be able to trap him, so they're going to have to come up with a bunch of false witnesses to do him in. They're going to have to figure out something to get the Romans to kill him, and they go on with plan B to try have him kidnapped at night and taken before the authorities and this kind of thing. So think about, if you will, if you were to write a list, what are the greatest sins that people commit? If you could go on the street with a microphone, what's the greatest sins people commit? What are they going to tell you? Murder, right? Adultery, theft, fornication. You just the list goes on, right? But those aren't going to be the big ones. Those are indeed great sins. But if you logically consider what Jesus has told us in this passage this morning, that the greatest commandment is to love God. If that's the greatest commandment, what therefore might be the greatest sin? Well, I would submit to you the greatest sin is to not love God. To not love God. You know, a murderer can actually be saved. A murderer can be forgiven. There are murderers in heaven right now. One of them wrote the psalm that we started off with. But hell is full of people who don't love God. And that's not a love you can just create on your own, because you're born an enemy of God. Folks, this Easter, this Resurrection Sunday, is the day of your salvation. If you can't love God, you need to appeal to Him that you can, and that He will convert you, and that you will get the Holy Spirit, and that you will have the love of God written on your hearts, and that you will spend the rest of your life in joyful devotion to Him for who He is. If you are a Christian, and you're just nibbling on the edges of Christianity, and you're leading this mediocre Christian life, you need to be careful. If you look in Revelation chapter 2, the church of Ephesus was doing a lot of good things. They had good doctrine, they had lots of other things, but God says this, "But this I have against you, you've left your first love." And He says, "Remember and come back to Me. Otherwise, I'm going to remove your lampstand. I'm going to take your church out of the way. It's no longer going to be a light to the world because you've lost your love. You've lost your love." It's not so much had to do with how good you are. If it was how good you are, I'd be a Mormon. I've never met a Mormon I didn't like. Those are good people. They're not getting to heaven, though, because they believe in multiple gods. They don't worship the Lord, your God. They're polytheists, as good as they are. Let's test the Scriptures, folks. We are coming out of COVID. The spring is here. We're into a new year. I'm so happy about this day. I wore a seersucker suit and a bow tie. Y'all know my heroes, Dett Bowers, my favorite pastor, my mentor. I worked with Dett Bowers, and I asked him, I said, "Dett," Dett's a southern gentleman too, so I'd ask his opinion. I said, "Dett, what do you think about a bow tie?" He said, "Bow tie looks fine on a clown." I said, "Dett, I'm thinking about growing a beard. What do you think about that?" And he said, beard's fine for an ugly man." So, Dett, if you're watching today, as you sometimes do, I apologize. But I tell you one thing, I love God. I just had to celebrate this morning. It's Easter. And what a great message for Easter. How do we return all of this to what He's done for us? What did the Bible say? God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall have everlasting life, right? You not perish. If that's the thing that God did for us, loved us, how about we learn to love Him back? Will you do that? For those of you who are not Christians, will you surrender your life to Christ? For those of you who are, would you love Him all the more? Just be more in love with Him. And I think so many of the troubles of your life would grow extremely dim in the light of His grace. Father, we do come before You now, and we ask that You would help us to love You more, because we love ourselves. And we love the things of this world, and we love to pamper our bodies, and we love convenience, and we love America or whatever. But we know this, that the greatest of all commandments is to love God, and the second is like it, to love others. So first we come before confessing our shortcomings and our sins. But we just cast our idols before You, and we just ask for Your grace, God. Teach us to love You, and teach us to love others. And let us make a difference in this world. In Christ's name.